What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe something you're just not sure about, and if you're a non-Catholic to boot, you don't know who to turn to get those answers, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us today in Tasmania, you can dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. This is actually the best way to contact the show if you're watching us on television today. The address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms right now, in addition to all of our other wonderful ways to get EWTN. Put that question of yours in the comments box, if you would, please, there on YouTube or Facebook. And then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Hopefully, we can answer it on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very, very well. How are you, sir?
Doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Emily. Emily says, the hardest thing for me to understand is that the Pope himself is not infallible, but guided by the Holy Spirit. It's hard to grasp that someone who is only man can be truly guided by the Holy Spirit in faith and morals.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me just clarify our terms here so that I know what we're talking about and everybody else does too.
Mm-hmm.
The Catholic position is that the Pope is preserved from error. He cannot make a mistake when he declares something to be a dogma, when he establishes some truth of the Catholic faith or morals that it's obligatory for all Christians to hold because that information was revealed by God in sacred scripture or sacred tradition. So he can't invent a truth that would be infallibly true. It has to be something that's grounded in the revelation that came to us in Christ. But when the Pope identifies it as such and says this is something that all Christians have to believe, when he does that action, he is preserved from error. Now, outside of that very restricted domain, the Pope can personally make mistakes. He can personally make mistakes. And so that's not hard to understand. I mean, because all of us as human beings are capable of making mistakes.
Sure.
Right?
And, sure.
And it's not limited just to prudential error. The Pope could personally be wrong on a topic in theology or morals, right? In his life as a personal theologian or a private Christian,
mm-hmm.
he could be in error, but he can't proclaim those errors as a dogma of the faith. If he were to do that, then the charism of infallibility kicks in, and he would get shut down, so to speak,
sure.
by the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Now, in the conduct of his regular office, his ordinary preaching and teaching, is it conceivable that a person could both be guided by the Holy Spirit and make mistakes at the same time? Yeah, that's kind of the condition of every Christian,
mm-hmm.
right? And so hopefully we grow in sanctity and the virtues and wisdom, and so that our false steps become fewer and fewer. And one of the things that any good Christian should do if they wish to grow in wisdom and in the virtues is to acquire greater and greater degrees of the virtue of prudence. And one of the parts of prudence is the ability to take counsel, right? And so any good leader, including the Pope, if he's truly humble and growing in the virtues or maybe exceeding in the virtues, is going to be a person who's not given to flighty, off-the-cuff remarks that are prone to error and so forth.
Sure.
He's going to take his time, go slow, take counsel, be wise. But, hey, we've had 2,000 years of popes, and some of them have been saints, and some of them have not been.
Yes.
Some of them have not been by a long shot.
All right. And Emily, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from James, and I think I know the answer to this, David, but here it is. Is it possible to sin in heaven?
It is not possible to sin in heaven.
I knew
it. It's not possible to sin in heaven. Here's a rather poor analogy, right? Is it possible to be stuffed to the gills with your favorite dessert and simultaneously be dying of starvation? Right.
Mm.
I mean, like, think about it. Like, if you're sitting there gorging yourself on your favorite food, like the idea that you're going to be just absolutely famished, you don't understand the terms if you say that, right? Okay. And in any sin, what we've done is we have consciously chosen a lesser good over a greater good. And there's usually some, it may be culpable, it may be blameworthy, but there's usually some obscuring of the true value in our mind, right? Mm-hmm. St. Paul talks about the darkening of our minds through sin, right? And then baptism and grace are, by contrast, an illumination where suddenly, not just intellectually at an abstract level, but sort of gripping our whole mode of awareness, we become keenly aware of the fact that, you know, that the virtuous choice, the moral choice, is the good choice, and our whole affectivity is drawn to that, and so we make the right choice in the moment. That's the way the growth in the life of virtue happens. Now, imagine if that illumination were complete, that so penetrated your consciousness and awareness that the moral superiority of and the preference for the true good was just imprinted upon your consciousness such that it becomes impossible for you to regard morally inferior choice as desirable. But that's the condition of the saints in heaven, because their consciousness is going to be penetrated by the very essence of God.
Okay. And James, thanks so much for your email. We'll go out on this one from Oliver. Does God keep a record of all of our sins? And will our sins become public knowledge at the final judgment?
Yeah, thanks. So there's a lot in Scripture about the final judgment and the secrets of hearts being laid bare and all that sort of thing. Okay, so yes, in a sense. However, remember also that when our sins are forgiven, that God puts them as far away from Him as the east is from the west. So you should not worry about, say, the things you brought up in confession being brought up again in front of your grandmother on the day of judgment, right? You should, however, worry about the things that you didn't bring up in confession being out there for your grandmother to see. So if you don't want grandmom to know what was going on, make sure you tell the priest in the confessional.
Sounds like a plan. Oliver, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching on TV today, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll talk with Mike in the Detroit area. We also have a couple of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Mike in the Detroit area, listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Hey there, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. I have a two-part question. The first one is, I guess, background. I've been talking to some Protestant friends, and they basically tell me in the second coming, Jesus is going to come and judge the living and the dead. And some of the friends also say that when we're saved, we'll exist on earth for eternity, basically, instead of going to heaven. So question one is, do we wait to the second coming until we're judged? And if so, how are saints declared nowadays? And second question is, after we're judged, are we going to be on earth? Are we going to be in heaven? I guess what happened?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Catholic position is that there are actually two judgments. There's what we call the particular judgment and then the general judgment. The particular judgment takes place immediately upon your death. You die, and then you stand before Christ, and you're judged, and that will determine whether you are admitted to the beatific vision or to purgatory or to the other place. But then, at the end of time, Christ does come back, and the dead are raised in their physical bodies. And there is the general judgment, the judgment of all the living and the dead, and this one takes place in the public forum. So it's in the face of everyone in the whole world. Mm. And the purpose of that second judgment is so that Christ and the saints can be vindicated publicly in the sphere in which they were previously dishonored. So you know, you think about the martyrs in the first century, second century, those guys that were thrown to the lions and burned at the stake. Well, in Revelation chapter 6, We have a sort of figurative description of this reality when St. John the Apocalyptist writes and says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. So those are the martyrs. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?
Mm.
Right? That desire for justice that is really lodged in every human heart,
sure,
is one that Scripture vindicates. It's not wrong to want to be vindicated for righteous deeds that you've done, or particularly righteous deeds that you've suffered unjustly for.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's what the final judgment is for, is to have that vindication of the righteous and of God and the public condemnation of the wicked. When it comes to what happens between physical death and the final judgment, Catholic position is that we exist in a disembodied state, so separated souls, but that at the second coming, the dead will be raised in their bodies, although bodies that will be changed and transformed to be like Christ's body, and that we go into eternity in an embodied way, albeit different than the current body. The,
mm-hmm,
the physics won't work exactly the same,
mm-hmm,
but it will be an embodied existence in eternity. And Scripture talks about the renewal of the heavens and the earth, that the very creation itself cries out and longs for the revelation of the sons of God. So what your Protestant friends have suggested to you is not altogether false, right? But it's not the whole picture either. They
sure,
left out the importance of the particular judgment in the intermediate state.
Mike, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, very much so. I appreciate it so much. Thank
sure
you.
Thing.
You are welcome. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or perhaps you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Oh, okay. 833-288-EWTN is that number. Here now is Chris in North Carolina watching us on YouTube today. Hello, Chris. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is about the Immaculate Conception. I have heard some people, Catholics and Protestants, ask the question, you know, why would Mary die if she was conceived without original sin? And I've thought about it, and I mean, when I was baptized, I got sanctifying grace. Is that correct?
Correct.
Okay. Even if I, excuse me, even if I were to keep that and never lose it through sin, I mean, I would still die. I mean, is that, am I understanding correctly? I mean,
well,
you are
correct that sanctifying grace does not preserve you from physical death. In fact, physical death is kind of necessary in order to ultimately enjoy the fruits of redemption. I mean, you've kind of got to die and then rise again with Jesus.
Yeah.
I think to answer the charge, well, hey, if Mary was born without original sin, why did she have to die? You know, why would she have died a physical death? And, well, two things to say about that. The first one is there is ambiguity in the Catholic tradition about whether or not Mary died a physical death. So there is a tradition in the Church called the Dormition of the Blessed Virgin that holds that she died a physical death before her Assumption. There is another tradition in the Church that she didn't die and that she just was assumed into heaven body and soul without having suffered death. But neither one of them poses a problem for the doctrine of original sin, and here's why. Clearly, your non-Catholic Christian friends would acknowledge that Jesus Christ did not suffer original sin. He died.
Yes,
he did. He died. So why would even the Blessed Virgin Mary necessarily escape a fate that our Lord experienced,
yeah,
right? When Christian discipleship is to follow Christ in the way of the cross unto death. Now, it's possible that Mary did not die. But if she did die, it's no threat to the doctrine of original sin, even as it's no threat that Christ died.
Okay. Chris, thanks so much for your call from North Carolina. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Still a couple of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Mike is listening to us in San Antonio on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about the proper treatment of blessed sacramentals, specifically, for example, blessed candles. Hypothetically, if someone were to spill wax and then not clean up the wax with sort of reverence, for example, if the wax were stuck to the fingers and you had to wash it off in the sink, how grave of a situation would that be, considering the necessity to treat sacramentals with a sense of reverence?
Yeah, thanks. So there are two equal and opposite errors to be avoided here. One of them is the danger of treating sacramentals casually like they were normal items, right? So, you know, I wouldn't scrape up all of the blessed wax into a pile and hand it to my you know, six-year-old and say, you know, here, go to work. See if you can make it look like a Lego character, you know, and go play. Like, yeah. That would be wrong.
Sure.
Okay. But the other one would be to fall into a kind of scrupulosity where you would, you know, be losing sleep over whether a single particle of wax had, you know, fallen under somebody's shoe. And we're not talking about the Blessed Sacrament here.
Right.
Right. So the same level of scrutiny does not necessarily apply. But the proper way to dispose of blessed items is to burn or bury them. And it would seem to me that with wax from a blessed candle, burning would be a pretty logical option.
Sure would.
You know.
There you go. And Mike, thanks so much for your call from San Antonio today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lovac is watching us on YouTube today. Lovac says, can you explain why a Catholic should not receive Holy Communion at a Protestant church service?
Yes, absolutely. So St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Eucharist is the sacrament of the church's unity, that our partaking of the one loaf, as it were, is both the sign and the instrument to effect our union in the one body of Christ, which union is visible and manifest in agreement on matters of doctrine. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul insists that the Corinthians agree on everything out of reverence for Christ. And he's talking about doctrinal disagreement here. And so we're talking about a visible doctrinal unity. And the Eucharist is the pledge and the guarantor of that visible unity. So when you go to the Eucharist, however it's expressed, you are saying by your action that I think that this is the sacrament that signals the presence of Christ's body, the church, with which I must be in total agreement. And I haven't even touched on the question of transubstantiation and the real presence yet. I'm talking about the ecclesiological angle of the Eucharist as the pledge of the church's unity. Now, when Protestants urge upon you intercommunion, hey, we should take your Eucharist and you should take ours, that sounds all nice and friendly, but there is a very polemical, aggressive edge to that. And the edge is, we absolutely refuse to acknowledge the Catholic doctrine of the church. What seems like a kind gesture to be like all buddy-buddy is really an attempt to get the Catholic to concede the evangelical doctrine of denominationalism. The idea that the public association that you make with the faith is of no value, and it's all flavors of ice cream. You know, you can be Presbyterian or Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or Episcopalian or what have you. All that really matters is that you're sincere and you have a warm, fuzzy relationship with Jesus, and if you've got that, you're all good. That's really what's being pushed on you in that moment. Yeah, I'll come take your Catholic communion. You come take my Protestant communion. Because after all, we all believe the same thing, really. Don't we? Hint, hint, what, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. No, we don't. No, we don't. And it doesn't mean that I'm going to be uncharitable at all,
sure.
Right? And I've been in situations before where I've been offered Protestant communion, and I smile and nod and say thank you very much and hold my hand up and go, not coming today, you know, but hey, I'll go out and eat pizza with you afterwards.
There you
right?
go.
You know, well, lentils at least.
Lentils,
right?
Yeah.
And but I'm not going to give up my Catholic faith or testify against my Catholic faith just to conform to your concept of ecumenism.
Okay. Lovac, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube today. Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Here's a question now from Bobby, who emailed us. Bobby says, Jesus Christ died for our sins. My question is, when he died on the cross, was all sin of mankind forgiven? I mean, both living and dead and future mankind. Or did he only give us the ability to be forgiven via confession?
Actually, the question states a false dichotomy.
Okay.
All right. There's another option in there that you didn't think about. The answer to the first question is no. No, the death of Christ did not effect the automatic forgiveness of sins. No, it absolutely did not. Remember that we have to distinguish in the death of Christ what we call the objective work of redemption, which is the sacrifice of Christ, but then also its application to the life of the believer, the subjective application of the goods of the redemption. Here's an analogy. A pharmaceutical company invents the cure for cancer in a pill. Does all cancer in the whole world immediately vanish the minute they get the patent? No. Why not? You gotta take the pill. You gotta take the pill.
Yeah.
So the death of Christ is sufficient to bring about the forgiveness of all the sins of the world, but it's only in fact applied to the soul that receives it with faith and contrition, faith and repentance. And that repentance does not have to come exclusively within the context of the sacrament of penance. The normative and primordial way that it comes is through baptism. But there are other modes as well.
Okay. Oh, very good. And thank you so much for your question here on EWTN's Call to Communion. All right, let's see. We have Wen on YouTube who's watching us today. Wen says, what happens to the soul of the, quote, good ones, such as Buddha, who was gone before Christ came?
Thank you. So I absolutely have no concept whatsoever at all as to whether or not the historical Siddhartha Gautama was a good person. I cannot tell you what happened to Siddhartha Gautama, who the historical Buddha. Have no idea what happened to that guy, all right? Or even whether there was an historical figure who really corresponds to the myth of the original Buddha. I mean, the earliest Buddhist texts that we have are centuries and centuries and centuries after the events that they purport to recount. So we have very, very little knowledge about the historical Siddhartha Gautama on whom the myths and legends are founded. Don't know if he's a good guy, bad guy, whatever. No clue. But I can tell you what the Catholic faith says in general about this question, which is that it is the second person of the Trinity, whom St. John calls the Logos, the Word, right, became incarnate in the man Jesus Christ. But the second person is eternal. And the Logos means reason, right? And the Logos manifested himself to humanity in man's rationality, in humanity's rationality from the dawn of time. And that the one who makes a good faith effort to live in accord with the divine reason, with the help of grace, can be saved. And so Justin Martyr, for example, addressed this question not with respect to the Buddha, but with respect to the Hellenistic philosophers. And he said those that lived by the divine Logos were Christians before Christ. Now, it's much harder for someone in that situation to come to the kind of sanctity that Jesus calls us to. And you can look historically and say, for example, that those Hellenistic philosophers, good as they often were, they were very big on virtues like justice and prudence and temperance. They were weak on charity, weak on the virtue of charity, right? But it's not theoretically impossible for them to come to salvation. If they did so, it would be through Christ and His grace offered by God in an unseen way when they encountered the truths about God that were knowable from nature.
Okay, Wen, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Patty. Patty is in Naples, Florida. We have two lines in the process of being screened, which means, since we have six, there's three open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. One line open, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, please send us an email, and that address is ctc@ewtn.com. Here now is Deacon Reuben, a first-time caller from Texas, watching online, ewtn.com. Hello, Deacon Reuben. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
First-time caller. And I had a interest question about the Last Supper, and that was actually a parishioner that asked me yesterday. She said when Jesus was doing the Last Supper with his apostles, was he actually implying eating his own blood? And I guess that probably comes from our separated brothers.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate this question, and I love giving the answer. Absolutely, Jesus ate his own body and drank his own blood. Yep, sure did, 100%.
How about that?
Absolutely. Yeah. And St. Augustine talks about this specifically when he says that Christ held himself in his own hands on Holy Thursday.
Mm.
And the disciples also, when they took Holy Communion on Holy Thursday, they received the very same body and blood that was sitting with them at the table. Very same one, right? And that's an important distinction, because there are some Catholics who wrongly believe that when we receive Holy Communion, that somehow it is the moment of the crucifixion that somehow gets, that's the flesh on the cross in that temporal moment that somehow gets transubstantiated, not Jesus in his proper person right now. Right. And so I point this out because the disciples received the Christ who was at table with them, not Jesus as he was going to be in 2 days or one day, rather.
Yeah.
Right. And in the same way, when we receive Holy Communion today, we get Jesus as he is right now at the right hand of the Father. It is the living, glorified Christ in heaven who becomes present for us on the altar. That's important to understand, because many Catholic critics will accuse Catholics of sacrificing Jesus over again, or thinking that, you know, somehow in Holy Communion, the event of the Passion is literally repeated. And that's not the relationship the Church teaches. It tells us that the Mass is the memorial of the sacrifice of Calvary,
mm-hmm.
but that the sacrifice of the Mass is an unbloody offering. So it's Jesus whole and entire in integrity as he is now at the right hand of the Father, who's present for us in the host by transubstantiation, even as it was Jesus at table with his disciples that was received by them and by himself. Now, lest this be a stumbling block and someone say, ooh, yucky, he ate his own body, right? You know, I mean, the tone of the question suggests that that may be what's motivating it. Remember that when we eat Christ's body and drink his blood, that we're doing this in a very mysterious mode. We're eating the substance of Christ's body and blood, not the accidents. And we're eating the substance, in fact, denuded of all accidents. And that's why, you know, consuming the Eucharist is not an act of cannibalism. Because when a cannibal eats you, I mean, first he has to murder you. Well, at least I hope he murders you first,
yeah.
Right? And then he has to dismember you. And of course, he gets all those accidental properties, and he, in fact, digests them and metabolizes them. And none of that takes place when we eat the Eucharist. Because, in fact, the substance of Christ's body only perdures as long as the accidents of bread and wine remain, which, you know, once it hits your digestive tract, it's not bread and wine anymore. It's
right.
Something else. And
yeah.
So Catholic doctrine is no longer the substance of Christ's body at that point. And, of course, because of this mysterious mode of presence, eating Christ's body does not cause any physical discomfort to Jesus. It's not like he's in heaven going, ow, 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 somebody just bit my elbow. You know, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So it's a very mysterious mode of eating. But, yes, he would have eaten his own body and drank his own blood.
Okay. Deacon Reuben, is that helpful for you, sir?
It definitely does. Now I have an answer.
There you go. Appreciate your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Grant now in North Carolina, watching us on EWTN television. Hey there, Grant. What's on your mind today, sir?
I have the question, based on what I had just heard a couple of callers back. How do we reconcile the freely giving of communion, our communion, to people like Bill Clinton, Joe Biden, are either not of our faith or are in public violation of our beliefs.
Right. Sure. Thank you. There are different cases. Different cases. So with respect to President Clinton, my understanding is that in 1998, Bill Clinton took communion in a Catholic mass in South Africa. I think that that was a one-off. I'm not aware that that is a frequent event in the life of the former president. I don't know, but I don't. But I, there was a kind of notorious case of Bill Clinton being given communion, and at least as I read the law of the church, in my judgment, is that the local priest who invited the former president to communion made a grievous error.
Mm.
And so I don't reconcile it. I think it's a contradiction, and I think the priest was absolutely wrong to do that. Absolutely wrong to do. And at the time, of course, the White House had to field criticism that this violated Catholic doctrine for President Clinton to do so.
Yeah.
Now, President Biden is, in fact, a Catholic, and I do not claim any privileged access to his conscience or to what may take place between him and his confessor. I have no knowledge of that. And you know, we've dealt many times on this show and others on the network on the whole public question of politicians in communion, and so I'd rather not rehash that right now. You know, suffice it to say, your point is well taken, and that's an issue definitely of controversy in the modern Catholic Church.
Appreciate your call, Grant. Call to communion here on EWTN. Here is Lorraine now in Toms River, New Jersey, also watching us on EWTN television. Hello, Lorraine. What's on your mind today?
Well, I'm calling to ask a question about abortion, and historically there are a lot of women who died in childbirth in the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s, and of course that doesn't happen very often now, thank goodness. But my question is, there are still circumstances where your doctor may say you're 6 or 7 months pregnant, and or maybe you're 5 months pregnant, and your doctor is saying you're a full-blown diabetic, or you have a heart condition, and I don't recommend that you go through with having this child. Either you could die or the child could die. What does one do in that situation?
Yeah, thank you. So there is a principle in Catholic moral theology called the principle of the double effect. And here's how it works. The principle of the double effect is that you may perform an action that is intrinsically good, even if you understand that it will have negative downstream consequences. That is permissible. Here's what's never permissible. You cannot intentionally perform an evil knowing that it'll have downstream good consequences. You cannot do evil in order to bring about good, but you can do a good even though you know it might also bring about an evil. The object under review, the object being chosen, has to be morally good in order for the action to be morally good. Now, what does this have to do with the question of abortion? There are circumstances when a person can take a medical action, the object of which is to save the mother's life, but they will have the downstream consequence of probably ending the pregnancy. That's different from targeting the life of the fetus, saying, I'm going to kill this baby, because it has the downstream positive benefit of saving the mother. So let me give you a real concrete place where this works out.
Okay.
Tubal pregnancy. Tubal pregnancy. When there's a tubal pregnancy, the odds of the baby and the mother surviving are next to zero. And if something isn't done about this, then they're both going to die. And so you have to do something about it. There are ways of ending a tubal pregnancy that specifically target the life of the fetus. You go after that fetus and you abort the fetus. Yes, that will save the mother, but you do so by intentionally killing the baby. Church says that's not allowable. However, there are other procedures that are targeted to saving the life of the mother that will have the downstream unintended consequence of ending the life of the fetus. And the church says those are permissible.
Hmm.
So very same medical condition can be treated with two different medical interventions, one of which falls within the principle of the double effect, one of which falls under the error of consequentialism. And you must choose the one that falls under the principle of the double effect. Now, I'm not an obstetrician and a clinician, and so I can't sit here and lay out for you all of the cases that that would pertain and which medical procedures are permissible and which aren't and so on. That'd be pedantic and beyond the scope of this show. But suffice it to say that the church is aware of the problem that you're talking about and draws very fine philosophical distinctions to help guide medical decision-making to determine when one is appropriate and one is not. I'll give you an analogous case. Not pregnancy, but it's another instance that I have personal knowledge of because of a Catholic cardiologist that I know. Sometimes a person may be in a situation where they've lived all the life they want to live, and their situation is not looking very good, and they could elect to have a pacemaker or some kind of artificial, you know, heart stimulant put in that would extend their life, but at great pain and at great cost with low odds of success. The person is perfectly within their rights in Catholic doctrine to refuse that medical treatment. No, I don't want to go through the trouble. I'll just let nature take its course and, you know, and I'll go meet the Lord. That is entirely different from someone who already has a pacemaker who says, I'm tired of life. I want the doctor to turn it off. And I know a Catholic cardiologist who will sometimes advise people, don't get the pacemaker because it's not going to extend your life by that much and you don't want to go through the trouble and you just assume, you know, get on with things. But when he is asked to turn them off, absolutely refuses.
Wow.
Because, see, one of them is specifically taking an action that is intended to kill, whereas the other one is simply withholding a treatment that would otherwise preserve life. You might say, well, the outcome is the same in both instances, just like the tubal ligation. The outcome is the same in both instances. Yes, but the object chosen is entirely different.
Lorraine, thanks so much for your call. I think a great resource for that would be Father Tad Poholchek of the National Catholic Bioethics Center.
There you are.
There you go. Lorraine, thanks again for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a brand new book out, EWTN Publishing does, and it's called Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grody. Marcus was on campus last week. We had a great chat about this very book. You know, for over 25 years, the Journey Home program on EWTN Radio and TV has enjoyed immense success. And now Marcus shares personal stories of conversion, hope, and renewal to help readers stay close to Christ and His church amid life's storms with some of the show's finest interviews, including answers to some real-life questions posed by viewers and listeners. In this treasure trove, you'll find fascinating stories about miracles, healings, and vocational journeys. You'll want to check out this book. It's a winner. Guideposts for the Journey Home by Marcus Grody. It's available now from EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Joe in Michigan listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Joe, what's on your mind today?
Hi, my question is regarding John chapter 6, where Christ is referring to himself as the bread of life, and that those who eat the bread will last forever. And then he switches over to, you must eat my body and drink my blood. It is real flesh and real blood. And I know I'm paraphrasing that, but can you explain or an eloquent way to explain that to somebody, that difference? I think I have an idea of it in reference to manna from heaven, but I'm just curious how you would explain that difference.
Okay. Are you? Let me make sure I understand the question. In one portion of the discourse, Christ says, "I'm the bread that comes down from heaven," and then he switches language and takes on a note of greater realism where he just says, my flesh is food and my blood is drink. And is that the contrast between what seems to be a figurative language, I'm bread that comes down from heaven, to then the realism of my flesh as real food. Is that the problem I meant to address?
Yes, I suppose so. Yeah, because I guess he refers to as bread, that if you eat this bread, you will, you know, like, so...
Sure. Okay, well, let me do the best that I can. All right, so one thing that's conspicuous about the Gospel of John compared to the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that there's no explicit discussion of either baptism or the Eucharist. Explicit. Now, implicitly, big time. But he doesn't say, you know, it's not like you don't have, you know, the command, go out and baptize, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't have the institution narratives the way you have them in the Synoptics. And so you have to ask yourself, well, why did St. John do it that way? And of course, he doesn't tell us, but the conclusion that many biblical scholars have come to is that John, first of all, is writing for a well-established Christian community, probably in the 90s AD. So you're talking, you know, we're talking 60 years after the Assumption of Christ. We're into the second or third generation of Christian by this time.
Mm-hmm.
And they're people who are well accustomed to the liturgical practices of the church. They've been celebrating the Eucharist now for 60 years. They know exactly what they're about. And so, you know, if someone writes you a text like this that talks about being born again in water and eating and drinking bread that comes from heaven, that is the flesh of Christ that gives life, and you have a 60-year history of celebrating the Eucharist and of baptizing people, it's not a stretch to figure out what the guy's talking about. And the reason for the cryptic language is that in Christian antiquity, there was a discipline of withholding the truth of the sacraments from those that were outside the church. It was called the discipline of the secret, or the disciplina arcani. And you didn't want to expose the Eucharist to the world, so to speak. And so by writing in a kind of veiled fashion, the subject matter is very clear to people that are on the inside of the tradition, but would not be intelligible to someone who didn't have knowledge of the Catholic Church's liturgical practices.
Mm, okay.
You see? And the fact of the matter is that in the commentary on the Gospel of John, there has never been in the history of the tradition, right, until the 16th century, anyone who didn't see these passages as about the sacraments, about baptism in the case of John chapter 3 and the Eucharist in the case of John chapter 6. And there are other reasons as well to conclude. And so, to me, with that background in mind, the fact that Jesus switches from the language of living bread to living flesh is perfectly intelligible, because John is telling you, hey, you dunderheads, in case you didn't get it the first time, I'm talking about the Eucharist here.
Sure. Okay. And Joe, thanks so much for your call today. Here is Maria in Pennsylvania, also watching us on EWTN television. Maria, what's on your mind today? Hey, Maria, are you there? Let's put Maria on hold, if you would, and we're going to get to this question from Andy. Andy says, I was surprised to learn in RCIA that there is the doctrine of predestination in Catholic theology. I cannot understand this, as God wants salvation for all, and we have free will. Please explain.
Yeah, so you have to have a doctrine of predestination in the Catholic Church because the concept is a biblical one. You will find the term, the Greek word is proortso in sacred scripture, and it occurs a couple of times, and then a description of, not the word, but the fact occurs throughout the Bible, all right? And so you have to have a theology that deals with the biblical language, and there's that language in there.
Mm.
What isn't the case is that Catholics don't understand the doctrine of predestination the same way that Calvinists do. And there are some parameters within which Catholic theologians must operate. One of them is the belief that God wants everyone to be saved, and so he offers sufficient grace to everyone that they might be saved. That is a Catholic dogma. Anything you do with predestination, you cannot deny that God offers sufficient grace to everyone that they might be saved. That is not Calvinism. The Calvinist position is that God does not offer sufficient grace to everyone that they might be saved, that in fact he offers it only to the elect. Secondly, the Catholic position is that grace can be rejected. It can be resisted, so that your freedom doesn't, you're not forced, you're not compelled to choose grace against your free choice. Again, that's not Calvinism. The Calvinist position is that grace is irresistible. Here's another difference. The Catholic position is that you can have grace and lose it.
Mm.
Just because you receive grace doesn't mean you'll persevere to the end. Again, that's not Calvinism. The Calvinist position is that grace is not only irresistible, but you can't get rid of it. Once you have grace, you necessarily persevere to the end.
Mm.
Here's another big difference. The Catholic position is that you can't know that you have grace. You cannot know that you have grace.
Hmm.
And to claim that you have certainty that you have grace is a grave error in the Catholic system. The Protestant position, the Calvinist position, is that you can have an infallible knowledge that you have grace. You can know with certainty that you're one of the elect. In fact, you should know with certainty. How many times have you ever been proselytized by an evangelical that says, if you died tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? That emphasis on certainty is very important in the Protestant tradition. The Catholic Church rejects that. Okay, so lots of key differences in the way the Catholic understands salvation from the Calvinist. So what are we left with? A couple things. One, the idea that God's in control of human history. And so that your free choices, emphasize the word free there, your free choices fall within the scope of divine providence. That God has already planned from eternity past to make use of your free choices to bring about the full unfolding of his will, right? God's in control ultimately, including the question of your own freedom. That's still with us, right? Here's another thing that's still with us. You cannot merit grace from, you can't merit the first grace. The first grace come to your soul does not come as a result of your own merits. Here's another place, if you're a Catholic. Not only the first grace, but the last grace does not come to you because of merit. The perseverance in grace is not something you can earn. It's not. You cannot earn it. You can't ask for it. And we do every time we pray the Hail Mary.
Sure.
Pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't merit it. It is mere divine benevolence, just his mercy to give you that grace of perseverance. You can ask for it, but you can't merit it.
Okay. Right?
So a lot of places where the providence of God still controls the redemption, the life of souls. Now, here's a perspective that I like to bring predestination, and that's the biblical one of the cases of predestination we see in Scripture. Moses, Abraham, the people of Israel, and preeminently the person of Jesus. There's no doubt that they were predestined. No doubt that God took the initiative. No doubt that this was God's plan. But in each of these cases, paradigm cases, does God predestine Christ, or does he predestine Abraham, or does he predestine Moses for the salvation of their soul alone? Clearly not. The predestination of these paradigmatic figures was so that through them the world might be saved. And so we're predestined as Catholics to be the light of the nations, through which the grace of Christ is then shed abroad on the whole world.
Andy, thanks so much for your email. Here is Judy now in Orange, Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Judy, we just have about a minute left. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I just have a question about people who have addictions. I've had one for about 40 years with an eating disorder, anorexia first, and then now binge eating disorders.
Mm.
I feel like I'm doomed to hell because every single day I fail, and I'm choosing to fail sometimes. How does God see, or how does the Catholic faith see addiction?
Yeah, thanks. So, briefly, I hope that, I'm saying this a little bit sarcastically, that God is at least as merciful as I am, right? And I think he's a lot more merciful.
Sure.
And when just as from a human level, when I hear about your problem, the last thing in the world that I think of as a response is judgmental, right?
Yeah.
When I hear about your situation, my heart goes out to you in compassion, and I think, oh, that poor soul.
Yeah.
And the question of judgment or moral responsibility just doesn't come into my equation at all, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I know God has infinite more knowledge of your situation and your conscience than I do, and he's also a lot more merciful. So, I mean, I put that question just right out of your head about, you know, guilt and all that. In fact, all that guilt stuff just tends to more self-destructive behavior.
Sure.
The question of addiction is complicated, and I don't have enough time to go into it right now. But, I mean, as you yourself well know, I mean, addiction gets down into the neurology, and it really can escape at certain really extreme levels. It really can escape our own free choice. And to the extent that we don't act freely, we don't act responsibly, with responsibility, I should say, and guilt or innocence doesn't apply. Now, I can't make that judgment in your case, but heavens, God is merciful.
Yes, and Judy, you are in our prayers. Thank you so much for your call. Couldn't get to Benny in Michigan. Please call back another time. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program on EWTN Radio 5 days a week, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Do check it out whenever you wish. On behalf of Dr. David Andrews, I'm Tom Price. We'll see you next time.